there's quite a bit of new literature on church. And heard yesterday of a dear friend of mine who I'm going to phone this week and try to have some coffee with her. Apparently a book she's read called Why Not Church, which has convinced her that she and her family doesn't need church, that they can stay at home. But the fact is, Rick Warren said it so beautifully lately, that if we're not connected to a Christian family, then we're orphans. And God really has a special heart for orphans, but orphans are really just in such a vulnerable place, because orphans get taken out. Orphans are at the mercy of whatever happens out there. And it really breaks God's heart to see what the evil one is doing to fracture and divide the body of Christ, when the Father's heart is to gather us into families and to keep us into family. And God is likely... I would like that. Thanks. And God has been speaking to us about family. So at some stage, Lucille and I will come around here and we'll have you sitting in a circle here and we'll have a chat about what this means to us, because it's an ongoing conversation. And in so many ways, I believe where God is taking the body of Christ to now, we haven't quite been there before. And so there's a lot of literature against what Scripture says and against where we're going, but there's not too much instructive literature in the sense that they can tell us this is how it works, this is how it looks, these are the mechanics. So it's exciting days, but it's challenging days, and we really want to invite you to be part of that conversation and just share with us what God is doing in your life and sharing with you, because there's so much that is... I've got to watch that, just want to listen to that. There we go. That that is surfacing of what God is sharing with the people of God. Read with me from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. I'm wanting to continue talking about something that was the conference theme, convergence. And it really talks about a very, very simple concept for those of you who were there or weren't there. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that we all come into unity. And Scripture holds that that is really the desire of the Father in making the whole universe. The Apostle Paul in Colossians says that Christ is the fulcrum, Christ is the pivot, the middle, the center of everything that was made. And everything that was made gravitates towards Him and holds together in Him. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand God at all. And the power and the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the same with the church. And that is a very powerful thought. But what does that mean? Is one question that we're looking at. The other thing is, how does it work? How does Christ manage to do that? How does He manage to hold things together? When we look at the created order around us, I'm sure you've noticed, you walk into an old building and there are these beams, these rafters up in the roof, and they've been there for like 200 years. And you think of all the weight they carry, that piece of wood. What holds those molecules together? Why don't they just get tired one day? Because we know that when it was cut, it was a living thing, right? Now you cut it off at its end, so now it's a dead thing. But now, how does it stay together? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's something that mystified me all my life. I love wood, and I'm a big fan of wood, you know. But for me, it is so representative of the power of convergence, that holding together. What physically holds that together so that it can uphold the things around it? Isn't that amazing? But we can go on to the different parts of the created order and the different elements. They all have this thing in common, that for the most part they hold together. And at the same time, we also are aware of the fact that that is not the only reality about creation. For us that aren't 18 anymore and 16, we know that the created order, when it comes to our bodies, work differently. It only holds together until we are around about 23 and a half. Then we apex, and then there's a long, slow downhill slide that at some point just becomes a foofy slide. My youngest son has done gymnastics for 12 years, so he's got all the muscles in the right place, and his time of the year is coming when we can all go to the beach, and he's like a queen bee on the beach, because all the young ladies just gravitate toward him, and there's this frantic activity on the towels next to him, and everybody wants to be where he is because he looks like Mr. Whatever. But, you know, so they rev me, my two boys. I must go gymming with them because my pecs aren't where they meant to be. It's moved. And we all know where it's moved to. But we also know who's to blame. It's a little thing called gravity. Every day it works on my pecs. When they mean to sit here, they keep moving down. It's amazing. You know, so the only way to counteract that is to be like Batman. You sleep by hanging by your ankles so that you get gravity to help you to pull everything back so you can fit into your Batman suit in the morning. But we know it's an uphill struggle because there is that other force, and it's great when you're 17 and 18, and I remember I stayed the course till I was in my early 30s, working hard to impress my dear wife by keeping everything in the right place, and I really enjoy that, you know, pumping iron and all that stuff is fantastic. But we know, ladies, that you know, we've really got to work at keeping all those smiling muscles to look like they're smiling and not drooping. Isn't that so? Gravity is a terrible thing. And gravity is one of four energy sources that work in this world to hold everything together. And yet we know that there's another force at work throughout the whole of the universe. Everything decays. Everything ages. Everything gets older. And then everything begins to fall apart. And all of those of us who've ever planted a garden, built a house, we know that wonderful as that garden may look, leave it for 6 months in the hands of God. We know what happens. There's no garden left. So I'm just wanting us to go to that little graphic of the bricks, because it demonstrates something that Darwin didn't understand when he started fantasizing about how the world works. Is there no graphic on the slide? Oh, wrong. PowerPoint. But sorry about that. What the graphic was going to illustrate is the point that if somebody arrives at your house with a truck, a load of bricks on a Saturday morning or a Thursday morning, and you ask them to unload it, and you've got these four sweaty men on the back of the van, and they've got these bandanas on because they've been working all day, and they start flipping the bricks off the side of the truck and they pile it there. I think very few people will expect that pile to form a neat square by the bricks just being tossed. Isn't that so? We know it's going to happen. It's going to be this big, chaotic load of problems there that will take you the next 6 hours to come and repack. And being South Africa, if you don't do that within the next 6 hours, by the next morning, you won't have a problem. The bricks will be gone. They'll get spirited away. Some hardworking people will come in the middle of the night and deliver you of that problem. But in most parts of the world, by the next morning, you still have a problem. You've got a pile of rubble that you need to make neat. Now, What Darwin and his very clever friends at university tell us, that in nature, if you were to take that load of bricks and throw it off a truck, guess what? The bricks themselves will order themselves on the way to the ground. And they will all slot in very neatly, as in the Matrix movies or whatever. But life doesn't work like that. So the scientists have words for it. The first one is entropy, the fact that things tend to, they call it randomness. Things tend to be random. In other words, disordered, chaotic. And that law of chaos and disorder plays a role on everything in life. And what we are talking about here today is the fact that it does not only apply on the physical level, on the material level, when it comes to bricks and gardens and your motor car. For those of us who've ever owned a new motor car, love that smell, eh? That first month till the dog gets in with his wet body. But we know we can fight, but that smell is going to go. That newness is going to go, and something else will take over slowly. The best we can do is to fight that force that literally works at tearing your dear car apart. The same applies in our relationships. When we get together, when we fall in love, then we're inseparable. You know, and you know what happens after 14 years of marriage? You still drive the same little Yaris. But now it's like that center armrest has become a whole dual carriageway. Because she sits in this corner of the car. You can't believe how that car's grown. He sits in that corner of the car, and they can't reach each other anymore. Fingertips can't even touch anymore. What's happened? The same thing. Entropy. There's a tearing apart. Mom will fight for the family to have their meals together, to eat together at least once a day. Let's get together. Let's talk. Let's be family. We know what happens as we grow older. Johnny and Susie sit at the table, and Mom and Dad sits there, and the conversation grows less and less. And in that silence, Johnny and Susie sits with the fantasy. You know what that fantasy is? Getting out of here. Finding my own place and space, my autonomy, my independence, my own life. And part of the fantasy is that my life is going to be different. It's going to be better. In my life, everybody's going to be tight. Relationships are going to hold forever. And I'm going to get married, but not like boring Mom and Dad. My marriage is going to be amazing. And so we know what happens. He falls in love, and he puts more energy into it than he sees Dad has ever done, because he's never seen Mom or Dad holding hands or show affection in front of the kids. So he's going to go out of his way to do it differently. And then he puts a lot more energy into it, a lot more enthusiasm, and he goes and goes and goes, and then we know what happens. Same thing that happened to me. And the gym. Slowly you give up the fight. Because it just takes too much time, too much effort, and too much money. But so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm going to just run through headlines. I know there's a lot of scriptures. We're not going to read all of them, just one or two. Because I'm wanting us to, this morning, just look at the mechanics of what God wants to be doing in our lives, you know, on a very, very personal level at this time. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. A beautiful prophecy. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What Habakkuk is saying, in the same way that you come in any nation of the world today and you say gravity, you just find the translation of that word in whatever language or dialect he's speaking, and most people will know what you're talking about. You don't need to go to school to understand what it is, how it works, and what the impact is on life. Everybody has a reference for gravity. Scripture says, by the time Christ comes, when we speak of the glory of the Lord, it's going to be like gravity. Everybody's going to have an understanding what it is and how it works, what its outworking is in life. And for a lot of years, I didn't know what this meant. I thought it was a great idea. I thought it had something to do with light or shining or brilliance or no day or whatever, you know. But Christ gives us in John 17:22, he gives us a very, very vivid insight into what this means. He says, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one. And then he says it, just as we are one. The same energy that bonds the Trinity together, the same thing that keeps Christ and the Father together, that keeps Christ and the Spirit together, the Spirit and the Father and the Spirit together, that same energy holds the whole universe together. And Christ, for want of a better term, says, listen, if you want to think about it, think of it as the glory. That's the best I can do for now. And when you get into eternity, you'll understand more of that. But part of an understanding of the glory in practical terms is that it's the bonding agent of heaven. And if in our families, in our relationships, in our friendships, in our marriages, if in the body of Christ we don't have an understanding, a working relationship, a working understanding with and of this glory, then we're not quite on the same page as the Holy Spirit in the last days. So it's a very powerful thing that Habakkuk says. He says the whole earth will be filled with this knowledge. It's going to be universal. There's not going to be a town or a place on the face of the earth by the time Christ comes back. So if I, this is just what I do. I blow that trumpet. I know it doesn't sound like that, but it's the best I can do without a trumpet. And the last move of God has to do with this. And we have right now coming to the beginning stages. And in that sense, what I was sharing earlier on is so exciting. Talking about this, thinking about this, getting our heads and our hearts around it. It's going to be awesome. And I'll share with you a little bit more. I'm not going to read it, but you know this scripture, John 13:35, where Christ says it in another way. He says, the whole world are going to know that we are disciples, not because we operate in the supernatural, not because we're socially relevant, not because we're committed to the amazing excellence that we see around here, not because of any of those things that are important to us. Wonderful stuff. We're going to be known by the glory. The knowledge of the glory will be alive amongst us. Another way of saying the same thing. The quality of relationships, that cohesive energy, that bonding energy. The one thing that makes James Bond, James Bond, is the love, isn't it, ladies? But the same for the Church of Jesus Christ. Our most outstanding hallmark will be the quality of our relationships in the body of Jesus Christ. And I think that's awesome. And if we don't understand this about God, then we'll never know Him. And in fact, we may not want to know Him. That's the most amazing thing about God, is that God is essentially a relational being. He's powerful and He's holy and He's mighty and a lot of great things. But at His heart, the Father says, the one factor that stabilizes the whole of the universe is the relationship that I have with my Son and the Spirit has with me. That is the stabilizing energy. That is the thing that gives life on earth its stability. In other words, scientists can't explain where the converging power on earth, where these energies come from, energy, the four different energy types. They can't explain where it comes from. And it's like electricity. We don't really understand it, but we can tell when it works. If you've ever stuck your hand onto a live wire, you learn to dance. The older folks will know who John Travolta is, but you learn some moves. And you can't see it, but you can feel it. And in the same way that there are absolutes, scientific absolutes, there are things that we can measure. They work the same way every time. You know, and if somebody throughout the service were meant to flick this thing in the air, we know it's going to happen. It's going to come down every time. We're not going to have big debates about it. What causes this consistency? It's the glory of God. It's this thing. It's the fact that because God is changeless, because God is immutable, there are things that we can bank on. The fact that our planets hold together, converge together, keep their distance, means the sun rises every morning. Whether we feel like it or not, it's going to come up. Whether clouds lie about it or not, it's going to come up. What causes that consistency? It's the glory. there's a physical energy in the universe that we can begin to measure and explore. We don't understand it, but we know a little bit about it. And so, so much of what happens between us, if it is so that the relationship that God, the Father in the Trinity has such a powerful impact on the material universe, I want to tell you the reason why Christ is so adamant that we get this right in our own lives is because what happens between us affects our environment as much. In the previous moves, doctrinal flows, or whatever revelatory seasons we've had, we believe that it was my faith. If I have enough faith, I can move mountains, I can change things around. And that is true. But it's not as true as Matthew chapter 18, verse 18 and 19. If two or three of you have discovered the power of convergence, guess what? Anything that happens in heaven can happen on earth. Anything. Anything. Not only that, it's a very interesting scripture, that one in Matthew. It says that anything that is happening or has been happening or is released or has been released in eternity, it's like a parallel universe, will be released on earth. In other words, we become synchronous. We become synergized with what happens in heaven. When people get to that place where our relationships and our bonding happens by the glory, by the knowledge of the glory, it's not like we agree with each other. We agree with the throne of God. And there's that pyramidal thing, that's a beautiful thing that happens in the Trinity, that happens here on earth as well. And then, boom, the power of God gets released. The greatest power given to human beings ever is the power to agree. And that is part of the kind of relationship, status, health that God wants us to come to. And that is why the Holy Spirit came. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. Malachi puts it this way. I'm going to have to watch. There's so many scriptures that I shared this for weeks and weeks elsewhere. So I'm going to just really try to do headlines this morning. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, it's the next one. You know this one. It talks about the spirit of Elijah in chapter 5, but it says, he will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, it's going to be nach for the land. Did you read that? That was the Hebrew. But God here is talking about family restoration. If you go two chapters back, the scriptures are there. You can have the outline. Get it from Yanni. A lot of scriptures. Go and look at it. God says, a lot of you are a little bit distressed because I won't receive your worship. And can I tell you why I won't receive your worship? Because of your relationship with your wife. You want to divorce her. You've hardened your heart toward her. And you know why that bugs me? Because I so want godly offspring. I want godly children. But I can't have godly children if your marriage is in a mess. And I can tell you why your marriage is in a mess. Because of your heart. And so Malachi comes back to that theme. And he says that when we look at how do we get there? How do we get to operate in the knowledge of the glory? How do we get to have handles on it? Then Malachi says a big thing that will happen in these last days is that we're going to discover something about what God means by turning hearts. He says, I'm going to have to turn the hearts of the older generation, of the parents to the children, and I'm going to turn the hearts of the kids. It's a big thing that God is doing. He started doing it. He started doing it in my life, and this thing is having a big fight with me about who belongs to the space. So, several times, and you can flight the scripture, I'm not going to read it. Hebrews chapter 3, God says, you know, Israel, you've done this so many times. You have a knack of hardening your heart toward me. And when that happens, you provoke me. So please don't provoke me. You can do a lot of stuff. You can make a lot of mistakes. You can be very human. But you know when you get on up my nose? Is when you do that thing. Nobody knows about it. I know about it. I see it because I'm always looking on your heart.
And when that happens, I get pretty cheesed off, God says. So don't go there. Don't do that. So a heart that is hardened always needs turning, and God calls for turning. The spirit of Elijah, which is like the Holy Spirit that was poured out in the book of Acts, will come back in the last days, in the last move of God, Malachi says, and he will have one mission. He's going to be turning hearts. Why? Because you cannot have convergence when the hearts have not been turned from its hardness. We must read the scripture in 2 Timothy, but let's go to the definition first. What does this hardness of heart mean? I went to consult with some clever people, and look at this beautiful definition here. It's a spiritual, a moral, and psychological quality that covers a wide range of attitudes, including, watch this, a refusal to listen, inability to understand, irrationality, and rebellious disobedience. As we go through that definition, every wife wants to go, amen. Every husband wants to do that. Every parent wants to do that. And every teenager wants to do that. Irrational parents, irrational teenagers, disobedient kids, disobedient wife. We can go on and on. Hardness of heart. Let's just read through that last bit again because it's very instructive. It says, it includes a refusal to listen. And watch this. Lucille, I believe, talked about this when she was here. An inability to understand. And husbands, you know what the Apostle Peter said. If you and I have a hard heart that makes it impossible for us to understand our wives, then our prayers get hindered. In other words, there's a breach of our defenses. The Holy Spirit withdraws, and there's demonic, literal demonic interference in our praying and a frustration of our relationship with God. And so it's hard for us to get this. God, why are you so hard on us husbands when we don't understand our wives? And we've got 20,000 jokes about how impossible they are to understand, which is true. And God made it that way. But the fact is, it becomes possible if there's a turning of the heart. Because it's not an understanding that comes from the head, it's an understanding that comes from the heart. An inability to understand. Okay, and irrationality, for us who are married, I think many of us have gotten up and walked out because this whole argument is going nowhere. Anybody ever had that? It's going in circles. We can be the most intelligent people until we talk to each other. Then we become blubbering idiots. Okay, and rebellious disobedience. And all those things, all of our inability to engage in our relationships, to make a success of it, has won. Christ said it. Christ said about divorce, he says, Moses allowed you to divorce, but I can tell you why Moses made that concession. It was because of this issue, the hardness of your heart. Because there's no point in trying to make this thing work if it can't work. The only way it's going to work is if there's a turning of the heart. So it's interesting to see what God's doing in my life and in lives around me as we stop looking at all these other little issues when it comes to our marriages, our families, our relationships, our churches, our working relationships, a lot of things. When we just begin to talk about the elephant in the room, and it's not what you do, what you don't do. It's what's buried deep inside. Is there a stone or is there a heart? So let's just flip through a couple of headlines here. But watch this. 2 Timothy, I must read you this one. The Apostle Paul prophesied about the times we're living in, this Harry Potter age. He says, understand this, that in the last days will come set in perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. Watch this. But now, just put that scripture off. If we think of last days, if we had a prophet walking in here saying, listen, the end times is going to be scary, then we'd expect him to have a long issue about green issues, okay? It's going to become unbearably hot, it's going to become unbearably cold, or the ESCOM's going to not have power, you know, and the fuel's going to dry up in the Middle East, fossil fuels, and there's going to be no food, there's going to be food shortage, or there's going to be farm protests, there's going to be civil war in Syria. That's what perilous times means to us. Isn't that so? And the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not what makes the last days dangerous, scary. Look at what he says makes the last days a scary time and the earth a scary place. It's where people's hearts are at. For people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money and aroused, that's sexual arousal, and inordinate. Greedy desire for wealth, proud, arrogant, and contemptuous boasters. They'll be abusive, blasphemous, scoffing, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, profane. They'll be without natural human affection, callous, and admitting of no truce or appeasement. All these offended people. They'll be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce haters of good. They'll be treacherous, betrayers, rash and inflated with self-conceit. They'll be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than, rather than, lovers of God. Although they hold a form of piety, truly religion, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Avoid all such people and watch this. Turn away from them. There's a turning that Scripture talks about all the time. There's a turning away from a hardness of heart, but there's also a turning of hearts. And, you know, we live in a day when this past week, this is just an aside, but just so that we can pray in churches and in other areas that are affected this morning, churches are spending time just praying for the destruction and the mayhem and the chaos that has gripped our country and, you know, or the Western Cape, not the country, it's just the Western Cape, so it's political. It's our government that is spending our taxpayers' money on causing disruption and chaos in this province because they want to take it over politically. And they're abusing the most needy people. And I know that it can be better, it can be worse, but let me tell you something. That our farmers, and I'm saying this as somebody whose family comes from working on the farm, so I've got a great understanding of that, but you know, there's a dreadful heart condition that we're going to have to deal with in our country in our praying. You know, a lot of people are praying for the farmers, that the farmers must repent, and they pray for the workers, that the workers must repent. And there's an element of truth in that, but that's not the issue. They're not organizing it. The ANC is organizing it. And our Minister of Agriculture would come here and not admit that she's the one responsible for this minimum wage that farmers paid. If she pushed it up to 115, 200, the farmers would have implemented. They wouldn't fight against it. She's responsible. Same with Fransman and all the other people. Excuse me talking politics, but there's such evil in this country because we know what's going to happen. The farmers have a real dilemma now. Because the farmers, for the most part, don't need laborers in this day and age. In America, they don't use laborers. And in Europe, they don't use laborers because of mechanization and automation. It's cheaper to do what needs to get done on farms with machines. It's quicker and more efficient. And our government understands that. Our farmers, even the bad ones, are providing labor because of their love for this country. And now a lot of those laborers are going to have to, they're going to have to let them go because of fear for my wife and kids, my family and my barns. And you know, that's exactly what the government wants. It wants a lot of embittered people. Because it wants a civil war. And I'm talking about these things frankly and forthrightly because, you know, we're sitting on a powder keg. We're sitting where Zimbabwe was 25 years ago. And there I still have dear Christian people are praying for Mugabe to stay alive and to whatever because they really believe that's what
Scripture says, and Scripture never said that. In Psalm 94, David says, God, I'm running away. You're from a madman. He's your anointed, and he's your king. But God, look at me and look at your people. He's oppressing us. God, won't you deal with him? And guess what? God answered David's prayers. All I'm saying, people, in our praying, this is just an aside, side with the oppressed. Side with the farm workers. They are the ones that are going to suffer most at the end of the day. They're about to lose their jobs. And if we pray for them, we must pray against those. We must pray that God turns their hearts or remove them. We can't stand by idly and watch people destroy God's purpose for this nation because of their fat, obese selfishness. It is just despicable. All this pain. And you know what the reality is on the ground? They target the largest and the most prosperous farms that are fair trade accredited. In other words, the Europeans have come here and they've looked at the conditions and the relationship between the farm and his workers, and for them it's acceptable. And those are the farms that are targeted, not the farms of the farmers that are exploiting the workers. Destroying a lot of infrastructure. Our government is wanting to destroy the agricultural industry because it wants to bring the white population, the Afrikaners in particular, to their knees. It's just such a typical African vicious cycle going on here. Robert Mugabe did it, and we must stand. We had some amazing intercession this week, and we were... It was amazing. As we were praying and coming against the powers of darkness, because they came to Stellenbosch to do the same and they never did anything there because they literally turned back at the gate, was just interesting. They set up, they bust in their people and they dropped them at all the points where we'd been praying at 5 o'clock in the morning, weekly, and pouring our oil. They didn't come beyond those points. But from then our intercession, we turned them back. But as we prayed, We had Satanist astral projecting leading the demons. There's a massive demonic thing going on. If you want, Yanni, I can send photographic proof of what the Satanists have been doing at our poor communities in the lead up to this. In terms of speaking curses and fear and intimidation over them. It's a massive, massive spiritual thing going on. Our president is using the power of the occult, just like Jacob, just like Robert Mugabe does, to bring destruction on the nation. And so these are very critical days for us. And so our agreement in the spirit marks the difference between prosperity and chaos in this nation. You know, our leaders didn't have the courage to say this about the National Party years ago, and God help us if we lack the courage to say what needs to get said today because of color, whatever. It takes a long time to build things to where they can work and be a blessing for everybody. It takes one night to destroy everything. And where we are right now, we've got like a 30-year deficit. It's going to take us 30 years to get back to where we are where we were in 1994 in terms of infrastructural capacity. Stewardship is important, but sorry for the digression. But 2 Timothy tells us where our hearts are at. I mean, the same thing is true of America. A guy like Barack Obama, he's brought his country into such debt, there's no way America can turn around from that. Next 4 years, is it going to take them deeper, America is history. But you know why they do all those things? For purely selfish reasons. Just for a four-year stint in office, it's just unbelievable what people do, what politicians do. Now, a lot of people will be upset because, you know, Barack Obama's black, and we must give black people a chance. But black or white, it doesn't matter. You know, greed and selfishness, it's the same thing. It's despicable. It's ugly. Because it's something that really provokes God. It's a manifestation of a hard heart. You know, bless God for people like Nelson Mandela and that stands aside and says, let the younger people take over. I know I can be a benign dictator, but I don't want to be. I love this nation so much. I will sacrifice for it. Statesman. Desmond Tutu, and I don't agree theologically, but as a politician, he's an amazing man. He will fight for this nation. He will do what's right for this nation. He will speak up for this nation. And may God give us more people like that as we pray. People who care about the poor and care about the oppressed. They needn't be Christians, they can be Muslims or anybody, just as long as they care about the poor and oppressed. You know, we as Christians must stop breaking our heads about how saved are the people in politics. You know, that's between an individual and God. But what God does want is just for justice to be done for the vulnerable and the weak and the needy. So in your praying, people, understand that that's what blesses God. But let's come back to what we're dealing with. How do we turn from hardness? Okay, now just the headlines. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, it's by the Spirit that unveils us, that transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. And when you and I begin to say, Holy Spirit, because this is the key, it's our praying to the Holy Spirit. Do you know that there are many believers who've never understood that we are meant to address the Holy Spirit? Now, this is something about Scripture that is amazing. You know, some of the most important things in Scripture aren't in Scripture. Some of the most important thing that God wants us to know, He never says. Do you know why? Because that's how relationship works. A mother's never going to say to her husband, my love, sweetheart, please don't abuse our daughters. We don't do that. You know what I'm saying? There are certain things so deep, they belong in the realm of understanding. And we go through hell when we are forced to actually talk about them. My husband took advantage of my daughter. And you know, the stories are many. A mother will go through hell, then have to face just having to say it. She'll pray, she'll scheme, she'll do whatever. But she'll just wish it'll go away. There are a lot of things that God isn't going to tell you to do, but you and I need to understand it. And so, you know, you've got so many believers says, no. You can't tell me that. You don't know about prayer. And I'll say, yes, it's because you don't know God and you know nothing about God. The Apostle Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. He's speaking about convergence here. The Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from what? Liberty from a hardened heart. And so he talks about an unveiling. There's an unveiling of the heart that we must ask the Holy Spirit to do. And there's an unveiling of the mind because understanding works on both those levels. You know, teenagers want to run away from home when they begin to realize that my parents' hearts are veiled. They don't get me. The things that I want to say ends up in screaming matches. Because the one thing that I've inherited from my folks is a hardened heart. My heart is veiled. I don't understand them. They don't understand me. We're all veiled. We might as well be a bunch of Muslims in a room singing Christian choruses. We veil. We don't know about love. We don't know about innuendo and nuance. We don't know about the subtleties of life. We come into relationship. I mean, we deal with people all the time, and you know, it's so typical for a husband or somebody to arrive there when you're trying to solve a marriage crisis. And they've got a book and a pen because they want to write down things and get a process going. Yeah. So I've got to say very often, can you please put that book away and send the accountant home? Can you send the engineer to the bathroom? We don't need him yet. There's nothing to fix. And there's no list to be made. Let's talk about your heart that the Holy Spirit wants to get hold of. We cannot do marriage counseling, relationship counseling, and leave the Holy Spirit outside as if we're so smart, like we're going to fix it. If we get our communication right, if we get our problem-solving skills right, if we get to see eye to eye culturally, if we get to speak the same language, all these little things. You know what it'll amount to? Nothing. Square one. It'll go better for 3 days and then back to square one. You know why? Because the source dead. There's an unveiling that the Holy Spirit wants to do. And if you ask the Holy Spirit to unveil you, put your seatbelt on. 2 weeks ago on a Monday, I arrived home from the office. The seal walked out and said, Morris is dead. Morris is a construction guy who is going to come to our house on the Tuesday morning and help us with the leaking roof and all that. And so the previous Sunday, at church, and someone said, Morris and I had a conversation, and then I'd met him at the conference. And that was my contact with Morris. He made a great impression on me. He's a wonderful guy, because I've never had a contractor before, after coming to the house and surveying everything, calling me every day and sending me text message at least once a day, saying, looking forward to next week. It's going to be great. I'm so excited to be there. It's like, I remember the second day thinking, is this guy a little bit loopy or what? Yeah, it was his funeral on Friday, and I discovered that he was just like that. He was an amazing man who had an unveiled heart. On a Saturday afternoon, he's been pastoring a church in Umzama in the township. He's a man of Jewish descent, grew up as an orphan. And when he came to the Lord, he just had this overwhelming desire to use whatever he had for the poor. So out of his construction company was born a church, because he leads everybody in his company to the Lord. Then he disciples them personally. So on a Saturday afternoon, we'd go to Grabo with his Isuzu Bucky and load it up with a ton of chicken and go there, and they'd feed 6,000 people. He would. In Umzama every week. A lot of his own pocket. And so at the funeral, there were all these beautiful, beautiful young men from Umzama standing up and just pledging to continue what Morris had started. A great, great, great work. But I didn't know all of that when Lucille told me that Morris had died. And my dad died a little while ago, and I've had several people close to me die. And I'm a strong person, because I've been in the ministry for more than 30 years. So, you know, you become like one of these Dove Undertaker people. You know those little men with the black suits and the handshakes? And a firm stare, and once they've got the check, they nod and then they leave. In ministry, we become a little bit like that. We know how to handle things, you know. You don't get too excited or too rattled by stuff. You handle it, and you do what needs to get said, and then life goes on. And I remember going to sit down, and then suddenly I'd only met Morris's wife that previous weekend in passing. She was sitting in the service, and I went over to her, and I was introduced to her. That's it. And he's got three girls. I shook hands with two of them in passing. And suddenly I saw the wife and the three girls, and my heart just broke. I've never wept like this in my life, like uncontrollably. Pulled myself together, went inside, said to Lucy, love, I need to get to Somerset West now. And I didn't want her to see that I'm really, really out of it. I had to pull off the road. Because I couldn't see, I was just weeping so much. Went all the way there and went to his home, and when I got there, the Somerset West guys were there, and they were in the same condition that I was in. So we just formed a big huddle around the girls, and we just spent the night just standing weeping with them. It was like a big hole outside in the lawn. You know, and very different to what would have happened before. We would have had words of faith and encouragement from Scripture, and we would have been the strong ones. And this time it was different, because this time, I don't know, the Holy Spirit is just bringing us closer to where life happens. And he's drawing us in. And I didn't do that because I'm a great pastor. Theo certainly didn't. And there was Dion, who's an elder over there. And there was Dippies and Donnie, and their girl who's in the middle of her exams at university. She was there. She just raced over there. And for the rest, the congregation there, they've just been amazing. Just food and support and money. People apparently brought money to Theo every day. The people in the congregation, just concerned about how's the family going to survive right now. But an unveiling of the heart is a beautiful thing, but it's a scary thing. Because we have no idea where the Holy Spirit takes us to.
when we begin to feel. And can I tell you, people, that when the Holy Spirit begins to unveil us, it changes our praying in ways that we haven't known.
The first thing that happens with a turning heart is an unveiling. The veils begin to lift. We're beginning to see amazing things happening in marital situations where people have just come to the end and they've all the courses they've been to, course after course, and bring the notes and the certificates. And then after all that, they still want a divorce. And then Scripture is so clear. Let's get the Holy Spirit in here and give Him permission as God to begin to turn your heart. And know that before it gets better, it's going to get worse. Because God wants to do surgery. He wants to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. When we ask for the unveiling of the hearts, we're literally saying to God, God, I am signing like I would at the hospital to go into that room over there. And when I get there, I'm going to take all my clothes off. I'm going to lie naked on a table. And a man is going to come into the room with a lot of instruments and a tray. And I'm going to give him access to the inside of me. Then he's going to take this big saw. He's going to cut through this bone here and he's going to yank everything open while they're talking about the cricket. With my heart going doom, 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 doom like that inside. And then they're going to do what they do. They're going to cut all the arteries and veins, take this thing out and put another one in. So when I leave there, I'm literally another person because I've got somebody else's heart. And when that surgery happens, I see people all the time these days. When I say, how's it going now? They just get sad. Now I get excited. I say, but that's beautiful. That's what happens after surgery. It gets a lot worse because it's actually gotten better. You feel sore. You feel messed up. You feel like a train's gone over you. Because this isn't motivational speaker, pep you up for 5 minutes stuff. This is God getting our hearts ready to connect with Him. That's why the whole of creation is waiting for the revelation of who? Family. The sons of God. Not preachers, not prophets, not pastors, not spiritual people, just family. It's got the same heart and the same heartbeat, the same DNA. You've got to sign your rights away and you've got to decide to trust. Let's just get practical. There's so much more about that I can say, want to say. But let's go to D, right at the bottom where it says, affirming space. Okay, I'm going to cut the scriptures. A couple of things that happens once the heart's been done. We do it with married couples now. I need a woman now. Did it yesterday with a couple. It was so beautiful. Sit down there. Had her sit on a chair, and then him praying Proverbs 22 verse 6. You are a good and a perfect gift from a good and perfect God. You're the best that God could have given to me, and I receive you now as a gift from God, from the hand of God, for me. And you're better than your mother. Better than your father. You're better than my mother, better than my father. You're the best. And you're mine because I receive you from God right now. Then we do the opposite. He sits down and she does that. And then we pray. And then God begins to put blessing on that person. You see, if we don't understand the knowledge of the glory, then we will never understand that the reason why God wants to unveil us is to open our spiritual eyes so that we can begin to see glory. We know what happens in relationships at best when they're human. We become each other's prophets and critics. And we give each other constructive criticism. And our conversation goes like this. I love you so much, I want to help you. Help you what? Help you change. You know, when you're there, put the engine off, throw the map away, you're lost. You're not going to get to Joburg. You're not even on the road anymore. God didn't bring me into my kids' lives to change them. God created them beautifully. I had to train them into becoming all that God has made them to be. If they're not going to be preachers, I want to use strong language, but who the heaven am I? You want to try and make preachers out of them when God didn't wire them to be preachers? You know what I'm saying? We do that with each other all the time. Irrational, stupid stuff. But we do that when we've not been unveiled to see the glory. And you know, love works so beautifully in the beginning when that baby comes, when she walks in through the door. I'll never forget the first couple of times I saw Lucille. She was sitting next to an older man. I thought, what a waste. Such a gorgeous chick married to this old geezer. And then I was at this service that we were having these big meetings in town, and then she walked in there again, and she winked at me, and I went, whoa. What was that? So you do the service, and then afterwards, the door, she walked by me again and gave me that look. I thought, for a married woman, she's really looking at me. But you know what happens then? You see the glory. It's amazing. And that's what attracts you. But if the Holy Spirit's not there to help you grow in the knowledge of the glory, guess what? You begin to see all kinds of rubbish. You begin to get affected by nonsense. You know how many kids over the years we must pray with and we must try to pick up the pieces because of what some father, some teacher with a hard heart did to them? Just decapitated them and stabbed them and cut them to shreds. And then they called it love. Talked to a lady yesterday, her dad used to slap on the bum and say, hello, fatty boom boom. I've talked to friends of mine, really nice guys, and says, listen, I've got these girls, but I don't think they have what it takes to get married because they're not really lookers, you know. And then you sit there stunned for a couple of minutes and you think, okay, so you don't have a clue about what fathering or love. You don't understand life. But you save and spirit-filled and all of that, but you life is happening, but you're not in it. Because you're not where God is. Because, you see, Christ is amazing. He comes to the world, and I mean, it's chaos. The whole world looks like India does today, but just worse, because it was long ago. We've just been to India, Lucille and I. Just unbelievable. I mean, you guys have been there too. All this traffic, and then in the middle of this, millions of stuff riding 24/7. The cows standing, and Lucille and I walking down the road, and this is the road, you know, and traffic. And piles of dirt on the pavement, so you don't walk there, you sort of duck around all the cars parked on the side. In the middle of the road, standing across the road like this, is a cow, people. Now, there are lots of cows. Behind the cow, there's a gentleman on a stool milking the thing. And that's when you realize India is an amazing place. Nobody gets a cow over this. Nobody catches a hernia. Nobody swears. Nobody blows a top. Everybody just slows down, navigates their way around the car. And you stand there and you can't believe that. I don't have a camera now. Nobody's going to leave me back home about this. But Christ comes to a world like this with traffic and cows and chaos. And he spends 30 years. And the Holy Spirit gives him the ability, the capacity to see glory with us. Sufficiently so that he's willing to just die for it. prophecies. The spirit of prophecy is not alive in the church because of the absence of the glory. We really don't see where God's going, what he has in mind. When Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you. They're incredible. They're for a hope in the future. So can we just leave the depression now and get excited? Can we begin to celebrate life? We don't do that. And so, you know, when the prophets are on, there's going to be a lot of doom and gloom. Oh, for thus says the Lord, there's terrible sin in this house. And unless you repent of the sin, I will open up the earth and I shall swallow all of thee. You know. And, you know, there's just no glory. But let me come to a conclusion here. Firstly, we're talking about when God unveils our hearts, then he gives us the power to establish affirming space. In other words, space where love happens. And the first thing that happens is what I've just talked about. We accept each other as a gift. We accept the gift. Secondly, we honor the station. If you have a husband, you're a wife, then you recognize that even though we're so close, you have a role, you have a responsibility, and I respect that, and I honor that. I speak to husbands and wives so often. You know, wives, it's weird. Husbands actually don't want a lot. We get made out to be so difficult. But, you know, I've checked this. I heard a guy say this again. He says, I got out of the car, and my wife just gets out, and she walks away. And she says, what do you mean? He says, you never say thank you, love. And she says, you know what? I'm not going to say thank you to you for driving me out. You know how often I stand in the kitchen, you never say thanks for me making the food? It's not about the thank you. It's about the honoring. When the Holy Spirit helps us to cultivate affirming space, honoring, we had this man from Japan at the conference. And I love talking to him because I've got a little devil inside me that gets very stupid. Because when he talks to me, he goes like, and I love watching him do those lower back exercises. He must have such a strong lower back. But the whole of Japan does that. You know the old karimas, karimaska, karimaska. And the guy from Indonesia too, and Nepal. They're just beautiful. I mean, they've got the cows and everything. But they've got this honoring thing in their cultures, in the East. And we don't. And the Holy Spirit wants to bring that back. You know, so I'm not big on being called pastor or whatever. You know, a lot of guys are, and Christ says, don't father me or title me. There's only one father in heaven. But, you know, I know a lot of denominations rather go for that because at least then there's some semblance of honor. But God actually wants us to get away from the title so that honoring comes from the heart. So if I've got a boy in the family or a girl in the family and she's the responsible one, and she really takes charge in the family, guess what? I'm not going to jump overhead and talk to the little ones before I haven't talked to her. I'm going to be like God. If I'm wanting to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to talk to Abram first. I'm going to show respect and honor to Abram. It's a mutual thing. But you know, we live in a very disrespectful world because the principle of honoring is something that we can't teach. God can establish it, and the people around us can catch it. But it's been stripped from our culture, and the Holy Spirit wants to bring it back. But without it becoming a law, amen? And then the third thing about an affirming space is the power to like each other, the power of approval. You know how the young men come to the young lady and say, oh, I love you with the love of the Lord. Ladies, if he says that, slap him and send him home. Because he's stupid. God hasn't called us to love anybody with his love. He loves us with his love. He's the only one who's allowed to love us with his love. You know why? Because he likes us. If you're going to love somebody, love them with your love. Or leave it. This super spiritual rubbish. Because we have this thing in our heads that we can love somebody spiritually, but actually not like them. We don't want to go into their space. We don't want them in our space. We actually would gladly live on without them, but we'll endure them. And you know, when we like somebody, we, by an act of the will, approve of them as people. and we learn to say so. So can I talk to the ladies today? Ladies, your biggest need in life is approval, the approval of your husband. Okay, husbands, you need to know that. Does my bum look big in this? Don't go there. You look amazing in anything you wear. You're just incredible. I really like everything about you. But ladies, if you want to reap that, you've got to sow it. We've got a culture that has made our ladies so passive when it comes to affection and approval. Can anybody say amen here? Gentlemen, don't scream. Just keep it down. And it's not like it operates in families, but there's an approval famine. You know, I went to the shops last week, and maybe it's more so in the Afrikaans culture. I don't know. I went to buy the report, and on the front page of the report, big headlines, Oscar Pistorius is a womanizer. I remember throwing that paper down in disgust, walked out, and then I bought an ANC newspaper. They just freaked me out when I got home a little bit more. But you know, Oscar Pistorius has just put this country on the map at the Paralympic Games. I was there. And the best our media can do is to trash the young man. No respect, no honor. But it's like, there's a law against approving of somebody because they're successful. It's a cancer in South African society. I always said if Jake White had to win the World Cup for Australia, he would have been Prime Minister of Australia now. In South Africa, he's got to go to Australia just to get a job. There's something very sick about our society, and there's a culture that has infiltrated the church and defines us as people and has a terrible outworking on our relationships. It's like it's wrong to be a fan of anybody close to you. So we are fans of people far away. You know about my Cape Flats friends who come and throw their panties at the All Blacks when they come to play rugby here? Now, I don't get that. What? If there's some of you in the room, you're welcome to repent afterwards. I don't get it. I don't agree, and I'm not going to think it's funny either. Because it's telling of something that is so fundamentally wrong and sinful in our nation. We will not like each other. We won't get excited about each other. And God wants that to change. You know, I remember sitting at the swimming pool when my kid was still swimming, and there's a big fat Mr. Whoever sitting next to me, sitting there all sullen. We're cheering our kids on, and then his little girl comes out of the pool all dripping wet, and you know, swimmers work very hard, and she's shaking off the 200-meter butterfly, and she was second. And he looks at her like she's just killed the family dog. And then he gives us something about us, you bears, who don't do so long. We don't come second. We're not losers, you know. And everything inside of me wants to take his big fat body, shove it in that pool, and see if he can swim. I'm sure he doesn't even take a shower often. But he's going to trash his girl like that. I mean, even if she's stone lost, if it's your girl, and she's doing a PB, people, show her you like what she's doing. We're talking about the knowledge of the glory. I'm talking about how God treats me and you. Only problem is we're not aware of it because our heads are in the wrong space. But we're going to pray this morning, ask for God to unveil us. Attention. We don't know what that means. If I give you attention, it's not because I want somebody from you, but it's because I'm pursuing an understanding of you. I'm trying to understand you. And attention means I'm going to take time to interrogate you in love. So you say it was great. Why? How? What happened?
Ladies do this naturally, gentlemen, because they're more relational than us. And we get irritated when they're interrogated. Isn't that so? You were at the wedding, and what did you wear? What did she look like? Was she smiling? Was she happy? Mother-in-law, was she there? What was the vibe like? And we can't do that, gentlemen. We say that's how men work, but that's rubbish. God wants us to learn to pay attention. It's amazing how life happens and we don't know about it afterwards. Because we missed the moment. I'm talking about myself. I'm talking about somebody whose God's just waking up now. I woke up this morning, just stared at my wife. She's so gorgeous. But it's not that she's changed. I'm changing. I'm beginning to realize that life is happening around me. I was for a long time, I was a terrible, terrible man for the people around me. I didn't think so. I thought I was great. Attention. Finally, can we just get the scripture and we're going to spend just a moment praying. Galatians 5:16. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great outworking its power. Learning to be transparent and accountable to each other about life. And this relates to sins that we commit amongst ourselves. And this is foreign to our culture because in the first place, it is counter-instinctual for us to say sorry when we're wrong. Because before that, it feels, we have something in our spirit that says it's wrong to admit that you're wrong. We can discuss it, you can rationalize it, and you will defend yourself as if your life depends on it. And everything of that is contrary to everything that the Holy Spirit would do in you and my life. Can we stand this morning? So when Christ begins to unveil us, there are a couple of things that begin to stir in our hearts, beautiful things. The 1 John 1:7 thing. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, when I become open and vulnerable, when I say, my love, I'm really so bad at this, but you're so amazing at this, as my wife, will you help me? But we don't do stuff like that. When we say love to our little girl, does daddy frustrate you? Because you look like you're cross with me. You look like you're mad with me. What can I do to change that? Walking in the light. Dealing with the elephant in the room. Because relationship matters to God. Not relationship in the spirit. Relationship between you and me. Staring each other in the eye. I had like a life moment like this in Turkey. When a Muslim family had to teach me something about God. Dad gets off the bus, family waits there. And it's the sons and their wives. And the sons walk up to the dad one by one. And they do something like a nose to nose. And they kiss each other on the cheek and on the forehead. First the one, the other one, and then they embrace each other. It takes a long time. And I thought, isn't that special? Isn't that so? You know? We in the West, we do this. Let's see how much distance we can keep between us. Because you're not going to get into my space, and you're certainly not going to contaminate it. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you guys to do like the Turks, like the Muslims. Greet one another with the holy kiss. I saw Kat doing it to people this morning. There's stuff in our culture that's going to change in the last move of God. And so when Christ says, they will know that you are my disciples by your love, it's because the love isn't something that's buried deep down inside. It's stuff that goes and flows and moves and manifests. And people around us have this moment, like at this bus station in Turkey, where you stand back and you go, ooh, I don't know that. My dad's never done that to me. My friends don't do that to me. We sort of go, how's it? Okay. Then we go on. But
But we don't understand love by biblical definition. But we can't until we say to God, God, I've got a heart condition. I've got a dire heart condition here. And I want to invite you to come and begin to turn my heart. I shared it at the conference. And it was also one of those moments. Teresa, wife of Hugo, a couple up the road from us, asked to see Lucille and I, and we went there. And they served us some water or whatever. We sat in the garden. She's got these beautiful big blue eyes, but they were all welled up with tears the whole afternoon. She keeps looking at me with these eyes. And then eventually the tears just begin to fall down. And I'm saying, Teresa, are you okay? She says, no. And it takes a long time to get out. She says, I can't sleep at night. You won't believe why. She says, the kids on the street. I said, Teresa, y'all, I do. I drive through our town to praying about the kids. Because there's a gentleman in our town that's selling them as into human trafficking, and I've been to the cops, and I've been trying to see the commissioner at the police station. He wouldn't see me, and then I try to see the provincial, and then I try to see the national guy. But there's so much corruption. Even the friend that we have at the police station in church, she's withdrawn from church now because she says she can't find dossiers and dockets and she can't have action taken against the man. And everybody knows the man. He's the big drug dealer in Stellenbosch. And all I know is that we don't have street kids on the streets of Stellenbosch. We've got a lot of street people, no street kids. And we've got a whole town that doesn't notice. Unfortunately, I do. So I said to her, I pray scary prayers for this man. So it was so weird when I went to Somerset West to console Morris' wife. I've got to drive by this man, and then I just cried out in the car. I said, God, why does this man, why is he still alive and Morris has to die? I was just broke. But our praying is changing. Because the Holy Spirit is just going to break in and he's going to begin to talk to you about stuff. And I want to tell you something, that when the Holy Spirit begins to talk to you about stuff, just know one thing. He doesn't want you to do anything. He just wants you to listen. God needs to talk to you. When your son comes to you and says, Dad, can we talk? Put the book away. He doesn't want you to do anything. He just wants you to listen. When your wife says, love, can we talk? Don't put on that face. Say, my love, I'd love to. What's in your heart? Once she's done, you say, what do you want me to do? How can I please you? How can I please you? Do my best, okay? The glory. Father, this morning, in Jesus' name, I ask, Lord, that you would stir and that you would touch hearts here and that you would do an unveiling, God. Father, we are aware of the fact that there's so much carnage around us, Lord, but again, Lord, we look at the carnage when it has reached, Lord, these dreadful proportions where it becomes manifest all around us. Lord, but we overlook the carnage, just that which the statistics reflect. God, again, we just see the marriages that fail. But God, we don't see the pain And we don't hear the crying of people lying there in the night, wondering if this is it, is this what life is all about? God, is this what you call us to live? God, there's no joy, no excitement, no happiness, no celebration. There's a lot of toleration. And there's a lot of enduring, and there's a lot of strengthening. But God, where's the meaning, and where's the feeling, and where's the joy, and where's the laughter? And God, when I'm hurting, where are the tears? It's like we're living in this matrix. Where nothing's really real, because we've got to manage it in order that we can just get through and survive. And Christ, you came so that we could have life, and more than abundant life. You wanted us to have overflowing life. And this morning, we just want to repent, Lord, to say that naturally we have lost the capacity. With the fall in the garden, we've lost the capacity. And as end time people, goodness God, we're on the slippery slope down to callousness in a way that only you know, because you've seen it. You've seen the darkness that we're heading toward. But Father, we thank you that you have called us to be part of the fellowship of the redeemed. And so we ask you now, Lord, for your mercy. Let's pray together. Say, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for being God. Thank you for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for the way you connect by the glory. Thank you that you've made the same power available to us by which to connect with each other. And so, God, I bring to you my heart and the condition of my heart. Lord, I need two things from you this morning. Firstly, I want you to unveil me by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I acknowledge you this morning. And I say I'm sorry that I've lived like you're not here, like you're not in the room. I may talk about you sometime, but I don't even talk to you. But now I'm talking to you. Spirit of God, unveil my heart, unveil my mind, and come and do surgery. If I have a heart of stone, I want you to take it out. Come put one in that feels, that knows, and that understands. In Jesus' name.